This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين وبه نستعين ونصلي ونسلم على خاتم النبيين نبينا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم تسليما كثيرا إلى يوم الدين أما بعد رب اشرح لي صدري ويسر لي أمري واحلل عقدة من لساني يفقه قولي. All praises belongs to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We praise him always and we request praises and blessings upon the final messenger Muhammad ibn Abdullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. I bear witness that there's no one worthy of worship besides one Allah, and that Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is his messenger. To my brothers and sisters in Islam, salamullahi alaykum wa rahmatuhu wa barakatuh. May the peace, may blessings and may safety from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala be upon you all. And I welcome you all to episode number 16 of our series, Fiqh of Seerah series, Blast from the Past, Seerah in the 21st Century. Of course, this is season 4. I know I'm coming to you at an odd time in terms of our usual scheduling, but this is totally out of necessity. And bi-idhnillahi ta'ala, tomorrow we will resume as per normal scheduling. I just wanted to make sure that we didn't miss a day, despite circumstances on my end, so that we can get as much of the seerah into this season 4, this final season of ours. And inshallah, in this way also, we remain consistent with the days of our blessed month, the month of Ramadan, that subhanallah has seen 16 days having gone by, or at least where I am. I know for other people it's 15 days, but where I am it's 16 days. And we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to accept everything that has passed and to forgive us for any mistakes and to inspire us to newer heights in what remains. Ameen. Ya Rabbil Alameen. Brothers and sisters in Islam, we began in earnest a couple episodes ago discussing the events of Al-Hudaybiyah, the expedition of Al-Hudaybiyah. We went through several important highlights from this particular expedition. Now, this is a mighty expedition, brothers and sisters in Islam, and even the lessons from the events that have taken that took place in this expedition. Subhanallah, there's so many entire books have been written on the benefits and virtues from the expedition of Al-Hudaybiyah. Again, I remind those who might have missed it in earlier episodes, a series together is not about going through every piece of detail from the seerah, but rather tapping into highlights that allow us to extract 21st century lessons that we can benefit from today in the 21st century, right? So please use our lessons together as something that instigates you to go back to the books of seerah and be inspired to read them cover to cover, for there's so many lessons for us, subhanallah. And I don't think you can actually set a number in terms of seasons covering lessons from the seerah. They're just far too many, and if you go back to them, you find more again. Such is the reality of the life of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Brothers and sisters in Islam, today, as promised in our last episode, we want to take that a necessary pit stop. This doesn't mean we didn't take lessons intuitively as we were touching on some of the events. We have, alhamdulillah. However, in terms of the mainframe lessons, for those who are familiar with our series, we keep them for a particular episode or for a particular segment of the episode. So this is what we want to take today. We want to take the lessons that we can extract from what we've taken from the story of Al-Hudaybiyah, or the expedition of Al-Hudaybiyah. But before that, as we've seen from the time we've discussed the expedition of Banu al-Mustaliq and the siege of Medina by the Confederates, and then the events thereafter, we always have these highlights that can't be ignored. So let us begin with those highlights. The first highlight, brothers and sisters in Islam, that I want to share with you is the concern of the companions of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam after the signing took place. Okay, so after the signing took place, and I hope yesterday's lesson is fresh. After the signing took place, obviously it comes across to the untrained eye like, you know what, they won, we didn't win. We're not going to do Umrah. We have to go back empty-handed. And in terms of the clauses, it looks like everything facilitates their desires, their objectives. Even the actual wording, the framework wording of the agreement was done based on how they wanted it to be done, right? So the companions, or some of them, they had concern. Some of the seniors had concern from them, Umar ibn al-Khattab, radiallahu anhu. And also others from the seniors of the Ansar. And Umar ibn al-Khattab, radiallahu anhu, we know his personality. He came to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and he put forward his concerns in his straightforward, highlighted way. For he went to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and he said to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, "Are you not the messenger of Allah?" And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, "Yes." He says, "Are we not the Muslims? Are we not Muslims?" The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, "Yes." He goes, "Are they not the polytheists, the idolaters?" The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, "Yes." Then Umar said, "Then why are we being humiliated in our religion?" So clearly he felt this to be a form of humiliation. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, "As I said, I'm the messenger of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and I will not disobey Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala." Subhanallah. Right? So he's put something across to Umar that at that moment might have escaped him, that this is the instruction of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In another narration, he said, "I am the slave of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and I will not act contrary to his command," just like a slave doesn't go against the command of his or her master. So Umar got this answer. Then Umar goes to Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, and he says the same thing. Is he not the messenger? Abu Bakr says he's the messenger. Are we not the Muslims? Yes, we are the Muslims. Are they not the idolaters? Yes, they are the idolaters. So why are we being humiliated? And Abu Bakr gave him the same answer as the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam did, obviously. But in this time, referring to when he gave his answer, he was referring to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, that he is the messenger of Allah and he won't go against the command of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In one narration, Umar tells the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, "Did you not say that we will come to the Kaaba and we will do tawaf, we will circumambulate around the Kaaba?" And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam calmly said, "Yes, I did. But I didn't say when." Right? I didn't say when. "And you will achieve this. You will achieve this Umrah and you will achieve this tawaf that you ask about." So this is an important highlight, right? So this is from Umar. Obviously, his voice is heard, but there were other companions who felt that, you know, things didn't look very favorable for the Muslims. Now, brothers and sisters in Islam, were there, you know, yes, Umar is speaking to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and there has to be a level of adab, but also he's a human being. He doesn't intend to disrespect the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and that's his character and that is his demeanor, and he needs to work on it. And he does work on it. He does work on it, because later on he says that after that, you know, he obviously regretted. He was in the heat of the moment. It's his character. That's who he is. And all credit to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in how the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam dealt with him. Right? I mean, we can't take, you know, when you study leadership, you can't turn a blind eye to that. The calmness of the messenger in dealing with Umar. And Umar said that after that, I prayed so many voluntary salah and fasted so many voluntary fasts and sacrificed so many voluntary sacrifices, meaning sacrificial animals. And I freed so many slaves fearing that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will punish me because of that discussion I had with the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam after Al-Hudaybiyah. So here we see that we talk about the human nature, of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the human nature of the Sahaba. And sometimes we say, hey, you know what? They were Sahaba. He was the messenger. You know, why you want us to be like them? Yeah, take guidance from them. Why are you asking us to take guidance from them? They were a people. We were different people. No, they were human beings, right? They also went through the hardships of life as human beings, and they felt what they felt, and they worked on what they did. And in their lives are lessons for us. So we'll touch on that point, inshallah, as we go into the pit stop lesson. So this is something that happened with regards to Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu an, and the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. Another lesson or highlight is, again, and this is related to the response, to the feelings, to understanding the mindset, the feelings of the companions after all this happened. Because, you know, let's not forget, it's a long journey from Mecca to Medina. And then they had to change the terrain because of the Quraysh. And then they settled. And then there was all these negotiations and all these people coming. People one after the other are coming to verify. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is saying the same thing. And then he gets to a stage where you can see that this whole verification process is a fraud. It's just a smokescreen. They're just trying to, you know, show as if they were, you know, they ran protocol to the Arabs who know that the Quraysh don't own the Kaaba, but they're the custodians of the Kaaba and they can't block anyone from coming to the Kaaba. So it was a smokescreen, person after person. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is sending the same answer. They still don't believe. They believe that, no, he's here for war. They know he's there for Umrah. Deep down, they know it, but they want to push out an agenda that will help them justify their actions later on. So all this frustration. Right? And then, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam's first ambassador go, they slaughter his animal and they threaten to kill him. Then Uthman goes and Uthman goes missing. Then these rumors come out. So it's, you know, it's event after event after event. And then all of a sudden, when we come to this negotiation, to the untrained eye, right? It looks like they are the winners. So what happens again with the Sahaba? The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam commands them to leave, to come out of Ihram and to slaughter their animals. Because, khalas, we've signed the treaty, there's no Umrah this year. And the Sahaba did not act. This is very strange. They didn't immediately get up and take... They didn't say, we're not going to do it. Don't be mistaken here. It's not that they didn't listen. Meaning, they didn't act immediately, and there's a difference. They didn't act immediately. No one got up and said, by Allah, we're not going to do it. No, nobody said that. Right? The human beings, they're in their zone, they're in the specific zone, in this circumstance, and they're dealing with it. They just didn't do it immediately. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam felt a bit of frustration and he entered upon Salama, our mother, the mother of the believers and his wife. And she was a lady of wisdom, subhanallah. All right? Subhanallah. She listens to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and then she says to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam her viewpoint. She says, look, O Messenger of Allah, they are sad. They feel defeated. They're not defeated, but that's how they feel. Right? So we have to focus on what they're feeling. It's not a defeat, but they feel defeated. And some of them may think, subhanAllah, what wisdom she had. Some of them may think that you are telling them to come out of ihram out of sympathy for them. Because, you know, they're in ihram, it's uncomfortable, there's rules and regulations that apply, and this is going on and on and on. And we've also seen during the battle of the Confederates that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam tried to create a deal with the Ghatafan to alleviate the difficulty on his companions or over his companions. So she said that some of them might be thinking that you're doing this out of sympathy for them, and they don't want the sympathy. They're willing to stay and carry on and do this Umrah. And then she said, and other people might feel from them that you are being hard on yourself by asking them to stay in ihram, and you are not by asking them to come out of ihram, and you are going to stay in ihram. And in the process, what happens? In the process, they feel like you're just doing this for them, and you are going to, go through this hardship by yourself. So she tried to encompass a variation of feelings out there, outside the tent. And then what did she do? She advised the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. She said, O Prophet of Allah, do this. Go out there, don't speak to anybody. And slaughter your animals. And then call your shaver and get him to shave your head in front of them. And this is what he did sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And when the Sahaba saw him doing it, they did it. Right? So you get the idea here that the companions was... if you just think about it, and this is something I felt, and Allah knows best, that you feel that until the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam did it, there was this hope with the Sahaba radiallahu anhum ajma'in that, you know what, despite all we still might be able to do this Umrah. Something might happen. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam saw this dream. So something's going to happen. Right? So they had this hope, but when they saw the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam doing tajreed of his ihram, he removed his ihram and he wore his normal clothing, they pursued accordingly. Now, when they followed through accordingly, some people shaved the entire head as the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam did, and some people shortened their head. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam made dua for the people who shaved their head. So the Sahaba said, what about the people who just shortened their hair? And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he didn't answer them, but he made dua for the one who shaved his hair. And then they asked again, and he made for the third time dua for the one who shaved his hair. And then the companions said, what about the one who shortened his hair? And then the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam made dua for the one who shortened his hair. And through this, brothers and sisters in Islam, the fuqaha have derived that there is more rewards in shaving your hair and less rewards in shortening your hair, but shaving or shortening takes you out of ihram. Okay, so this is another highlight. Now, a question did come in. So before we go into the lessons, let's take the question. I don't know if we'll get through all the lessons today. We can try. But one question did come in about why did the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam carry his animals from for slaughter in Mecca from Medina when Umrah has no sacrifice? And this is true. The sacrifice is for Hajj Tamattu' and Hajj Qiran. Right? But Hajj Ifrad doesn't have a compulsory sacrifice. By this I mean there's three ways of performing Hajj. It's beyond the scope of our discussion, but the point is that the first two that I mentioned, there's a mandatory sacrifice. For the third one, there's no mandatory sacrifice. So the Hajj has the concept of the sacrifice. So why did they take it? I did say in passing in earlier episodes that, you know, it could be a case where you never know. They're going during the months of Hajj and, you know, they could, you know, experience a circumstance where they could catch the Hajj. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. But that is, although plausible, it is, Allah knows best. It's an answer that's highly unlikely. It's plausible, but highly unlikely. So what are the most likely answers? The most likely answers are, number one, because sacrifices are of three types. You have a compulsory sacrifice, which like I said, is for Hajj Tamattu' and Hajj Qiran. Then you have a mustahab sacrifice. And a mustahab sacrifice is a sacrifice that you do generally for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was known to send animals into the haram in Mecca and have them sacrificed there. Right? It's an act of worship. You're doing it for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So whilst he was going, he was taking his animals to sacrifice. But also you could say, and this is a third scenario, that the animals are also taken just in case that a penalty applies. That a penalty applies. Because when a penalty applies, then you have to sacrifice an animal, like in the case for hunting. However, when the animals are marked, then they're marked for ritual sacrifice. That they're marked to be sacrificed for the sake of Allah. Like I said earlier, when the animals were marked, then the people who saw these animals knew that the Muslims were definitely going for ibadah and not for war, because they're even taking these animals to sacrifice them. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was taking his animals to sacrifice them. And also from the rules of Umrah, which is something that Shaykh Bishay Yuthkar, in terms of our general knowledge, if you do get into the state of ihram and you do pass the miqat and you have the intention to do ihram engaged and you don't complete the umrah for one reason or the other, you are blocked like what happened to the Muslims. Then if you didn't make a condition when you entered the state of ihram, by condition I mean you entered the state of ihram meaning you're in the state of ihram except in the circumstance where you prevented. Right? So you didn't make that exception when you made your intention or you announced the talbiyah with your intention. Then if you don't complete the umrah, you come out of your out of the state of ihram, but you also sacrifice an animal. So these are possible answers to the question at hand. Okay, our pit stop session of lessons. There's so many. Let's try and go through what we can. And if we don't finish, then we will continue these lessons tomorrow, bi-idhnillahi ta'ala. The first lesson, brothers and sisters in Islam, is that this particular event, this event of Hudaybiyah, this event of Hudaybiyah is a basis, right? Is a basis for anyone entering into a ceasefire agreement or peace treaty with the opposition, right? So this is the default reality of the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that his life formulates a basis for us. We have to see his life as a basis for us to derive rulings from. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala brings a circumstance in the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and then how he deals with it becomes the basis for us to get guidance from when we are faced with similar circumstances and situations, right? I'm not just talking about etiquettes, I'm even talking about plain law, brothers and sisters in Islam, Islamic jurisprudence. So in the Treaty of Al-Hudaybiyah, the scholars have deduced many jurisprudence rules when it comes to ceasefire treaties and so on and so forth. All right. So this is the first highlight that we have to mention in terms of the pit stop lesson, in terms of the benefit of the events of Al-Hudaybiyah and of the events of the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in general. So that's number one. Number two, it is from Islam to be proactive in seeking no conflict and taking the means towards achieving it. This is from Islam, brothers and sisters in Islam. And we've seen this in many instances just in this expedition itself. Number one, for example, the Muslims changing their route when they were told that the Quraysh are preparing to meet them. And that's how they avoided the Quraysh. This is a proactive effort. Number two, the Muslims settling at Hudaybiyah and constantly expressing their intent for pilgrimage and happy to engage as many people that were sent by the Quraysh over to ask what the Muslims want. Again, yes, it was frustrating, but let's be proactive here. We're trying to avoid conflict. Then also see, not only this, you know, it's not only about the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam engaging in talks, but how he sincerely sallallahu alaihi wasallam told the Sahaba that he is willing to accept anything that the Quraysh ask for, which relates to respecting the sanctity of the Holy Lands. Because this is a maqsad shar'i, this is an objective of the sharia, to do ta'zim of the sha'airillah, to venerate the holy lands and the signs of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on earth, right? So, just from these three examples, we see, brothers and sisters in Islam, that it is from Islam to be proactive in seeking no conflict, right? And we've spoken about this earlier, it doesn't mean you weak. And we know that the Muslims weren't weak. And I told you what the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said after the battle of the Confederates, that we will not be attacked. The offensive of taking Islam to others now will happen from us. We will not be defending Islam. We will be offensive in taking Islam to the people. So they were not weak. They were not weak. He was proactively avoiding conflict. Number three, seeking divine values comes before conceding to emotion. Right? Did the companions miss Mecca? Of course they did. Did the Quraysh hold their wealth still, which they stole when the Muslims left for Medina? That was still the case. Did the Muslims miss Umrah? Yes, they did. Did the Muslims want to do Umrah? No doubt about it. Did they have a right to it? No doubt about it. But the sanctity of the precinct was put first. That we will do our Umrah without war if possible. And if possible means we will explore every opportunity to make sure it's possible. Subhanallah. Right? So seeking divine values, this is what is more beloved to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, comes before conceding to your emotion. We have to ask ourselves, what is beloved to Allah? Because I'm a servant of Allah and not my desire. Right? So sometimes, brothers and sisters in Islam, you may have rights to something, but seeking divine values forces you to be responsible. And being responsible means sometimes you have to give up on your rights to achieve a greater objective. And I've spoken about this during our series together when we've discussed also the rights between husband and wife, for example. And how there's a platform of responsibility that exists also during a marriage, which is a platform nobler than the platform of rights. Rights is the bare minimums, the bare minimum. And that's what we go to when there's a conflict. But together, the parties should endeavor to seek divine values and live upon divine values. And that means being responsible. That it might not be a right upon me to look after his parents, but maybe I should do it responsibly. Because that will help me achieve a relationship with Allah and achieve the objectives beloved to Allah that I can't achieve if I just remain on the rights. Same way with the husband. Maybe it's a right that I, prefer my wife to be with me at home today when there's some event at her parents' house. But I can be responsible and sacrifice my right a little bit and let her go. And this will, what will this do for the marriage? And what will this do in terms of us achieving the divine values together as a couple and building a life together as a couple like this? I don't want to take this down the marriage route, but this is just an example. Same thing applies with our children, brothers and sisters in Islam. I know there's parents' rights and there's children's rights, but there's also parent responsibilities and children responsibilities where we go far and beyond. And this is part and parcel of life, and we see it consistently in a consolidating way across the spectrum of the life of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and we're seeing it here as well in this severe circumstance and situation whereby they are out of their lands, they are foreigners where they are technically, and you see the pillars of the way of Islam being upheld by our master and leader and teacher, Muhammad ibn Abdullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. All right? And in the Muslims seeking a peaceful outcome, they were achieving both the rights and responsibilities. Subhanallah. Right? And that's the reality. That's the reality. That when you work upon the platform of responsibility, then you've taken care of the rights by default. Because the right is yours to implement or forego. Right? And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala rewards you for that as well. So look how the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, despite the emotion that was around, and he had the emotion too, he didn't concede to it. When the camel sat down, he knew Allah has not permitted that we perform Umrah this year. I saw the dream, but it's not this year. The sign of it is Qaswa being held. Did he concede to emotion or the Messenger of Allah? No, he didn't. He knew that what is Allah's plan, and he was going to do everything to achieve a value that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala loved. Lesson number four, peace promotes progress. Peace promotes progress. War doesn't promote progress. It promotes retrogression, and it's a cancer to progress, brothers and sisters in Islam. Through missing the Umrah and achieving the pact, the ceasefire agreement and deal, the Treaty of Al-Hudaybiyah being signed, this allowed the Muslims to expand their da'wah initiatives. Peace promotes progress. Because now there was this 10-year ceasefire and, you know, Muslims can roam, Muslims can make deals with other people, right? What's going to happen? Islam's going to spread. Muslims can mix with non-Muslims, right? What's going to happen? Non-Muslims are going to see firsthand Islam. They're going to dialogue about what Islam is and what Islam isn't. People are going to be more aware of the religion. Because obviously there was this propaganda campaign that was moving around the deserts of Arabia. So they had an understanding which now they can see was not true. Hold on a second. That's not Islam. Quote unquote, what I see on TV, that's not Islam. And that's the reality, brothers and sisters in Islam. Right? The TV preaches propaganda. Unless the channel is sincere. And then people take this understanding of Islam. But by mixing with them, do they see, subhanAllah, what Islam is and what Islam isn't? And this is a message for the Muslims in the West, that if you're going to live in isolation, right? If you're going to keep yourself confined to your communities and keep Islam as the biggest secret to your non-Muslim neighbors and your and the non-Muslim communities, this goes against the strategy of spreading Islam. The strategy of spreading Islam is to mix with people in a way that is not detrimental to your faith, but in a way that allows other people to drink from your light. Right? Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala puts His light in the heart of the believers, and that's the light of Iman. So peace promotes progress. Islam was going to flourish, and you will see how this was a means of Mecca becoming the Muslim city. And people accepting to enter Islam when they were given the ultimatum. They accepted. وَرَأَيْتَ النَّاسَ يَدْخُلُونَ فِي دِينِ اللَّهِ أَفْوَاجًا. People entering into Islam in droves because you know what, okay, we needed to be pushed, now we've been pushed, but you know what, the decision makes sense. We've dealt with these Muslims, they're not as bad, right? Because the ceasefire was 10 years, it didn't last 10 years, but it lasted 3 or 4 years. So in that time, Islam was progressing. Peace promotes progress. It also helps build the sovereign funds of society, the sovereign basket of society, in that business can happen, business can flourish, the GDP can grow, people are coming into Medina, people are buying, people are selling, things are happening. It only strengthens the coffers of the Muslim state, right? And if the money is a form of oxygen to achieve many other outcomes, so peace promotes progress. right? Number five, lesson number five. We learn from this the permissibility of entering into a ceasefire treaty, even if you are strong and able to fight. Because that's what happened. Like I said before, and before that as well, the Muslims were strong. If anything, in terms of the psychological battle, the idolaters were weaker. Because how many times did they try? And it didn't work in their favor. But despite this, the Muslims practiced this treaty. And this shows us, brothers and sisters in Islam, well, we'll take that as another benefit. But the point is, brothers and sisters in Islam, we see from here, the main point that I want to share with you is that Islam didn't spread by the sword. You are not a Muslim when you become a Muslim by force, but by choice. Because even when Islam is strong, you can see the Muslim seeking a ceasefire, seeking to attain higher objectives, divine values, right? So this is lesson number five. You can enter a ceasefire treaty even if you are all capable over the enemy. And this shows that Islam didn't spread by the sword. It spread by mixing with people and people witnessing the word of Islam firsthand in the character of the Muslims and the speech of the Muslims and the dealings of the Muslims. But is there a time where the sword was needed? There were times when the sword was needed. But as you can see from this, the statement that Islam spread by the sword is not true. Because you can't look into exceptional circumstances and say that's the default. The default is the messenger here is telling you, we've been defending ourselves in Medina all this time. Now that we got the upper hand, we're still willing to enter into a peace treaty and ceasefire with you. Despite what you did in Medina previously and putting us under siege and creating havoc in the lives of the Muslims and so on and so forth. So Islam didn't spread by the sword. It spread through da'wah. And when I mean da'wah, I mean the da'wah through speech, yes. But before that, people's activities, people's actions. Okay, so this is another benefit that we see from this, brothers and sisters in Islam. In fact, through this, you see the moral, the level that Islam has. Right? Because when someone lets you go, when they're all capable over you, this tells you that they're not being led by their desires. They're being governed and driven by values. In this case, divine values. That's the reality. The Prophet ﷺ is being guided by divine values. He wants to seek the pleasure of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Not the personal pleasure. Not feeding the personal ego. It doesn't matter what we can do and the opportunity at hand. What matters is that we do what is right. And this is what he's doing. And when you do what is right, when you're all capable over the person, it's not that you have to enter a treaty because I'm weak and I have to and I have no choice. No, I have the choice, but I'm still going to do it. This shows you the caliber of the values of the religion Islam. It shows you the caliber of the revelation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and its contents. It shows you the caliber of the messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and his ability to effect a circumstance and situation that brings that is a means of the will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala being. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala creates a means, and no doubt the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was a means in this. And he told Umar, I'm the slave of Allah. I will not go against his command. This brings us to the end of today's session, brothers and sisters in Islam. There's so much to say. But that's okay. Alhamdulillah, we have another session tomorrow, Thursday, at our normal scheduling time, 5 p.m. Mecca time, 3 p.m. UK time. Inshallah, things revert back to normal. And inshallah, tomorrow we will continue with part four of the treaty of the expedition of Al-Hudaybiyah. And yes, the treaty of Al-Hudaybiyah as well. There are more lessons to share. At least 10 more. So if we've taken five thus far and we have at least 10 more, subhanallah, what a mighty expedition this was. And, look at the potential of this expedition to be a guiding light for us in the 21st century today. We've just taken five lessons and it's taken much time. Join me tomorrow for the remaining 10. Bi-idhnillahi ta'ala. I love you all for the sake of Allah. Everything correct said, as always, is from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala alone, and He is perfect, and any mistakes are from myself and shaytan, and I seek Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's forgiveness. I love you all for the sake of Allah. May Allah preserve us in His obedience. Ameen. Until next time, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.